Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. As we pick up where we left off last week, and come now to verse 10, and I'll read only verses 10 through 13. This is toward the end now of his epistle and some of the last things that he has to say. So let us hear God's word now. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Well, we have now reached the last section in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, really from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter. Paul wants to thank the church at Philippi for the gift he received through the hand of Epaphroditus. Remember, he's probably in Rome. He's definitely in prison. He's far away from Philippi. And this was really the whole thing that occasioned this letter in the first place. It was a thank you letter, a thank you note that turned into quite a bit of doctrinal teaching. Well, now he's finished the main body of the letter, as we've been hearing over the last 6 months or so. And now he comes to some final things that he wants to say, thanking the Philippians for their generous gift. But how does he do that in such a way that he won't make the Philippians feel as though he somehow expected their generosity? He's faced a little bit of a dilemma here, because he wants to make perfectly clear to them that he was encouraged by their generosity, that the gift that he had received was something that had comforted him. It was something that caused him to rejoice. And he wants to express his deep gratitude for their kindness and tell them how he was sincerely encouraged by their gift. But he wants to do it in such a way that he can show that he's not dependent upon their kindness. He wants them to know that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances Providence gives him. This from a man who's in prison, who's probably shackled at the time. He's learned how to be content and to rejoice in the Lord, whether he is living in a time of plenty or a time of poverty. Paul had experienced both in his life. He had times of plenty, he had times of poverty. He had times of abundance, he had times of great need, great suffering. 30 years in the ministry as an apostle had left him with much suffering, a lot of need. There were times where it was so intense, it was torture, it was beatings, it was imprisonments, it was hunger. And yet he had also experienced times of great blessing, great joy. And yet he's able to say that he has learned to be content in all conditions, whether he has a lot, whether things are going well, or whether he has little, and things are, at least by human understanding, going terribly. Oh, that's something that we need to learn, isn't it? Paul said he learned it. And we need to learn it. And we of all people probably need to learn it as those who live in an affluent society, who are very adverse to any sort of suffering, and who immediately seem to complain or whine when things don't go our way. This is something that might sting a little to us as we read it. And yet, we want to know the secret. How did Paul learn it? We're comforted, we're encouraged by the fact that it didn't immediately come to him, but that he had to learn it. How can we learn it? Well, there's something to be learned here. Whatever it was, whatever the secret was that Paul had learned, it's something that all of us can learn, and all of us must learn. Contentment is always in something. The question is what? If it is in our stuff, our house, car, bank account, or if it's in our status, our career, our accomplishments, or even in our family and friends, then we haven't learned the secret to contentment. Because while stuff, status, family, and friends all bring us a certain amount of joy, they all bring us a certain sense of contentment in life, the reality is that not one of those things is permanent. All of them can be taken away from us at any given time. And what will happen to us then if they should be? Is it possible to be content without them? Stuff, status, family, friends. Paul says yes. Paul says yes. And he's not calling us to some kind of rigid stoicism, as was common amongst the Greeks. He's calling us to something that's filled with joy, because he's learned to be content in all circumstances. He learned the secret. So let's think about these words from Scripture as the Holy Spirit calls us to learn contentment. To learn contentment in times of need, in times of plenty, and finally, because of the secret. So first of all, we need to learn how to be content in times of need. Now, Paul says in verse 11 that he has learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And in the next verse, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Low, hunger, need. He deliberately writes these kinds of things because, as I said, he had experienced a lot of them. Learning how to be content in times of need is difficult, of course, for a Christian. It's not easy. And yet it is both possible, and it's vitally important that we learn how to do that. And Paul is certainly someone qualified to teach us how to do that. He knew what it was like to be low, to be hungry, to be filled with need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells of some of the low points that he experienced in ministry as an apostle. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. Now let that grip us for just a moment. Who here has received the 39 lashes minus, or 40 lashes minus one, the 39 lashes? Probably none of us. Many people didn't live through it once. The cat of nine tails, that long instrument of torture that was a whip and laid across the back, that had pieces of metal and bone and glass attached to it so that it pulled the skin right off of the back. And after 39 lashes, it literally exposed organs. A person would be handcuffed to a pillar and they would be flogged. Not just beaten, but ripped to shreds. Now imagine Paul. Imagine him receiving that one time. Imagine him laying in pain afterwards. Imagine him, his body not functioning properly, him barely recovering back to life, the weeks, the months of recovery. Imagine how he must have been tormented at times and thinking, is this really worth it? Here I am trying to proclaim the Messiah to the Jews, and this is what I get. And then having it happen again, and again, and again, and yet again in his ministry. And we can imagine easily him at some of those points, maybe by the second or third, fourth or fifth time, thinking, oh no, not that again. And the kind of recovery that must have gone into that. 5 times. He received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So we can imagine how Paul must have felt low in those times. We can imagine how he must have just thought, I can't take it anymore. How many of us have said things like that in our life, in the last year, in the last month, maybe the last week? Oh, I don't know how much more I can take. 5 times Paul received the 39 lashes. And he goes on in 2 Corinthians 11. He wasn't done. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That doesn't sound like much to the 39 lashes, but it must have been bad enough in that day for him to even mention it. 1 time I was stoned, which means literally his bones were broken with rocks. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul knew what it was like to be low, to be hungry, to be in need. And yet he says, I have learned how to be content in these circumstances. Now for most of us, we probably think, no, that's unacceptable. That is sheerly unacceptable. Paul says, I've learned how to be content. It's fair to say he probably experienced far more hardship than any of us have, far more trial. And yet here he is in a Roman prison facing death. And he says he's learned how to be content. How can that be? How can that be, really? Did Paul just enjoy pain and suffering? Was he just some kind of freak? Did he look forward to being brought low and in need? Well, no, of course not. And yet he had learned how to be content in those times because he had come to realize that true contentment is in Christ. True contentment is not in our circumstances. True contentment is not even in a warm bed or good food, as important as those things are. True contentment is not in my health, as important as that is. He had learned to realize that true contentment is in Christ. And he knew that no matter what happened, he had Christ. More accurately, Christ had him. And come what may in life, that is something that cannot be taken away from us as Christians because we are united with Jesus Christ. And our union with Christ is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is wrapped up in that great covenant of redemption made before the foundations of the earth. That was ratified and made effectual in the finished work of Jesus Christ and applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our union with Jesus Christ, and it cannot be taken away from any Christian, come what may in this life. You see, true contentment is in Him. True contentment is in Him. And while a certain amount of joy and contentment was removed even from Paul, anytime he suffered, anytime he found himself in want, I mean, here he is saying, I was encouraged by your gift. This is something that warmed my heart. Sure, a little bit of joy, a little bit of contentment is taken away whenever the comfortable thing is taken away from you. He can still say, I am content in Christ. I can rejoice in the Lord, even in prison. I can be content in Him. You know, a great example of that is in Acts 16, right? When he was in Philippi, maybe 10 years before he wrote this. And there he is with Silas, and you remember what happened. They were on their way to a prayer meeting, and there was that slave girl who was possessed by a demon, and she was going around saying that these are the servants of the Most High God, and Paul becomes very annoyed with her after a few days of that, as she keeps doing it in public, that he finally turns to her and he casts out the demon. And her owners didn't like that very much, because she was their means of gain. And so they go grab Paul and they grab Silas and they bring him in. They drag them physically, literally, into the marketplace before the rulers. And then they're brought to the magistrate and there's a huge crowd that's now formed. And the magistrate has them beaten and thrown into prison and their feet placed in stocks. And so there they are in this situation, bleeding, injured, hurting. For doing what? For casting the demon out of a girl. And what are they doing at midnight? Luke says they're singing hymns to Christ. They're praying and singing hymns so that the other prisoners can hear them. That's the fruit of faith that finds its contentment in Christ. Paul could say, it is well with my soul. Even though he felt like he was in a storm, even though he was in a hurricane. It wasn't that he was immune from pain or immune from feelings of despair. No, he says, I've been brought low. I know what it's like to feel awful. And yet he could also say, it is well with my soul. He had learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And that is something all of us must learn. All of us will find ourselves in times of need. And again, this is probably most important for us as Christians who live in this country, because we have, to a great extent, bought into the idea that we are entitled to happiness. That we are entitled to feeling good all the time. When the New Testament, the Bible says no such thing. Not in our circumstances anyway. The fact is, we will find ourselves in times of physical need. We will find ourselves in times of physical suffering, experience the loss of our health. Most of us will probably find ourselves in financial need at certain points in our lives, wondering what we're going to do. Most of us will probably find ourselves in periods of loneliness at certain points, sadness, experiencing the death of a loved one, or perhaps even a failed marriage, or no marriage and wanting one. How will we live in those times? How will we survive? How will we be content? And often we try to find an artificial contentment. We turn to sin. We've got to find some way out. I've got to feel better in the situation, so I sin. For many, it's covetousness, dreaming about what God has not given us and refusing to be content with our lot in life. For others, it's lust. Pursuing a sexual or romantic thrill because it makes us feel alive again. And we're not content to live as married or single people. For others, it may be theft. Finding ways to cut corners, to cheat at our job, to cheat on our taxes, because we're not content to live within our means. For most of us, though, we turn first to the sin of complaining. The sin of murmuring. Murmuring about what we don't have. Murmuring about what God has given us. Murmuring and complaining about what has been removed from us, and we are not content to live in the way that God has ordained. We simply turn to sin. In the late 80s, it reminds me of this song about in the late 80s by that band Depeche Mode that had a line, "I give in to sin because you have to make this life livable." It's a remarkable line, written by a non-believer. But is that how we come to think? I give in to sin because you have to make this life livable. Giving in to theft, to lust, giving in to covetousness, giving in to complaining. Have we somehow convinced ourselves we simply must sin in order to make this life tolerable in times of want? Well, Paul says otherwise. He says he has learned to be content in times of need and hunger, and he knew what that felt like. Now, that doesn't mean that we should try to remain in times of suffering. If you have the ability to increase your health, by all means, you should do that. Be a good steward of your body. It doesn't mean that we should be content to remain in poverty. Nowhere does the Bible say that poverty is a virtue. You know, the old saying is true, money can't buy you happiness. Rich people will often tell you that, but it's also true that neither can poverty. And if you can increase your means of living, your standard of living for you and your family in legitimate ways that don't defraud others or cheat others, and you're still able to meet all of your other requirements and demands, then by all means do it. But if you cannot, and you have to remain in a difficult position for a while, if you have to take a pay cut and there's no way out, or there's these things that happen, don't let it control your joy and determine your contentment. Don't let that be the thing in which your contentment ultimately rests. What does the Bible tell us? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content with what you have. You know, all those catalogs that you get in the mail, they just breed discontentment. Oh, if I only had that floor, if I only had that bathroom, oh, if I only had this, that, or something else, like the little blueberry in the vegetable cartoon going to Stuff Mart. And it breeds discontentment and murmuring and sin. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have Christ. How can I be content? You have Christ. You have Christ. And here's another thing. You are going to be with Him soon. You're going to be with Him. It might be tonight on your way home. He may return, or you may get in an accident, and that's it. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Be content in Him. Live as Christians. Live as Christians. It's not about being poor or rich, but about finding our contentment in something other than our stuff and our status. And even our family and our friends, loved ones. God can take that away from us. What will we do then? Will we spiral downward out of control and in discontentment and bitterness? Or will we say, it is well with my soul? I grieve and I hurt. But at the end of the day, it is well with my soul because I am united with Christ. The Lord is at hand and He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It puts the right perspective on things, doesn't it? It's like the line from the 8th century Irish poem that we just sang a little bit ago. Be thou my vision. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. You know, those things that we lust after that we're just not content with being without. Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, Thou art. That's the voice of someone who has learned the secret to being content. Christian, you may be in a time of need right now, but you have Christ. And He will not lead you nor forsake you. Your greatest need has been met. Your greatest need of all needs has been met. And you'll be raised from the dead soon, and you will have no more needs after that. But there's not only learning how to be content in times of need. There's also learning how to be content in times of plenty. And if it's difficult to learn contentment in times of poverty and need, it's probably even more difficult to learn contentment in times of plenty. Now, that might not be immediately obvious to us, particularly as Americans who've lived with plenty. It might seem easier to be content in times of plenty. If our circumstances are good, what's there to be discontent about? If we're happily married, we have children, we have a good job, we own a home, we enjoy health, and hey, we live in San Diego, life is pretty good. Life is very good, actually, compared to the majority of people on this planet. But that's where the very problem lies. In times of plenty, we usually don't have a good sense of our dependency upon God. We usually don't have a sense, profoundly, that we are in desperate need of Him. You know, usually we only feel that when our circumstances change and our lives are rearranged, health, finances. Suddenly we're praying. Suddenly we're crying out to the Lord. But in times of plenty, often we find ourselves feeling sort of immune to a sense of our own need. As one writer said, we suffer from affluenza, an affluent society. But we have to recognize that it's a real danger. It's a real danger. As Christians, our joy and our happiness don't depend on our stuff or status in society. We have to live constantly with that understanding that at any time, all of that can be removed. But still, we must say, it is well with my soul. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our contentment has to be in Him. And the truth is that most of us have a greater sense of that dependence, as I said, when we're down, when we are lacking something. You think of what happened right after September 11th, 2001, and how churches in America filled up in the coming weeks after that. People had a sense of their need for God. Their lives were disturbed. Their worlds were shaken. So they fled to church. And what happened? As the months went on, things kind of just dissipated and went right back to the way they were. Often we're not awakened to our need for God until we're brought into a time of suffering, into a time of feeling that need. But if we're in a time of plenty, which is a reality for most American Christians, whether we choose to believe it or not, we are always as desperate in our need for God as in those times of want. We are still in need, and we still must pray. And that means thanking Him regularly for the material blessings. That's one of the best things we can do to guard ourselves as those who have a lot. Going through and deliberately thanking the Lord for the things He has given us every day. Every day is an act of His kindness. You know, it could all end tomorrow in terms of the things that we have. A nuclear bomb could be dropped and that's it. The church won't change. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But thanking the Lord for these things that we've been given in times of plenty, beginning with a roof over our head, the clothes on our back, the means of employment that we have, the much blessing we've experienced in life. You know, so often we're so focused upon all of the things that we feel like we're lacking that we don't see the abundance, like Adam in the garden, failing to see all that the Lord has given. And just only focus on that one thing he was not allowed to have. Thanking the Lord deliberately, specifically, for our health, our homes, our families, our vocations, food, everything. We're to be deliberate and specific because that's an important part of learning how to be content in times of plenty. And it helps us remember that He can take those things away from us if He desires. He is God. He is sovereign. He is ultimately the one who has granted them to us. And we ultimately are dependent upon Him, whether we are rich or poor, whether we have plenty or we're in poverty. We need to hear what God says about contentment. And Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Says Paul, "For the love of money," this is often misquoted, "for money is the root of all evil." That's not what Paul says. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I have a friend, actually, who has, in this life, been able to earn literally hundreds of millions of dollars. And I remember having dinner with him a few years ago and talking about how he had come into this kind of wealth. And he is someone who you would never know he has that kind of money, lives very detached, didn't always live that way, had once lived the jet-set lifestyle and then became a Christian and now freely gives, because he knows he has been given. But he said something that stood out to me. He said that, you know, people think that if they have enough money to pay all their bills and to get the things that they need and maybe a few things they want, that they're going to be happier. He says it's not true. It's not true. He had literally gone from rags to riches. It's not true. He says, first you worry about how to obtain money, and then once you have it, you just worry about how to keep it. If you're anxious about money when you're poor, you'll be anxious about money when you're rich. Maybe even more anxious. The key is not to be mastered by money, whether we have a little or a lot. Nor are we to be mastered by our circumstances, whatever they are, so that our joy and contentment is found in them. So what is then the secret? What is the secret? The Greek word that he uses here for I've learned the secret, it means really I've been initiated into this way of thinking. I've been initiated into this contentment. And what was that? What was the secret? Well, this brings us to the last thing we want to think about. Well, he says it in the next verse, in verse 13. He announces the secret. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, it's important that we don't remove those words out of context. I think it's one of the masterpieces of Satan that he has put this in the mouths of athletes being interviewed on the news or all kinds of ridiculous things where people say, yes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what they end up meaning by that is that, you know, with a little help from the man upstairs and with a lot of my own effort, hey, I can run a faster 10 mile, I can throw a better spiral, I can pitch a no-hitter, I can earn lots of money. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't mean any of that. What he is saying here is that I can be content. I can suffer. I can do what God commands me to do. Because it's Him who strengthens me. And something that Satan also tries to do to us, particularly those of us, maybe this isn't worth mentioning on Reformation Day evening, as those who've become Reformed, is to buy into the idea that, well, you know, I really can't do anything because I believe in total depravity after all. I not only believe it, but I practice it. And therefore, since I can't do anything, I'll just go ahead and live like hell. That's the devil talking. Paul says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can be content in times of plenty. I can be content in times of want. And what he's describing is not to be confused either with personality and natural temperament. You know, some Christians have a lower tolerance level for hardship than others. And that's understandable. We're different. And regeneration does not give us a personality transplant. But a higher level of tolerance is not to be confused with contentment. Spiritual contentment, rather, is something that all of us must learn. We must learn. But it is possible for every Christian. Why? Because you're united with Christ. And it's Christ who strengthens you. This is one of those passages that the devil doesn't want you to know. You can endure temptation. You can obey the Lord's commands. What? You mean perfectly? No, of course not. I confess the same confessions you do. I believe Romans. But the same man who penned Romans 7 penned this by inspiration of the same Spirit. I can be content. I can face times of want, times of plenty. I can do all things through Him, that is, in Christ. Paul had come to learn this. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There we read in 2 Corinthians 12, after he goes on in 11 about the kinds of suffering that he had experienced, in 12 he talks about this thorn in his flesh. Now, who knows what that was? It's been debated by all kinds of scholars. And ultimately, we don't know. Some have said it may have been his poor eyesight because he had so many beatings and stonings and lashes that he was physically impaired. And it caused him to have poor eyesight. As we know, at the end of Galatians, he writes, "You see with what large letters I have written to you." This is the only letter where he doesn't use a secretary. He actually pens it himself. Who knows? Whatever it was, it disturbed him. It hindered him. And he felt like he could not continue to do his best as an apostle because of this hindrance. And so in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians in verse 8, he says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Loved ones, when we are weak, then we are strong. Because it is the power of Christ that is made perfect in our weakness. And the Christian life is conformity to the death of Christ, suffering now, glory later. Not in this life, but in the resurrection. Now it's suffering. And God's grace is sufficient for us to endure the suffering. "My grace is sufficient for you." Yes, you may hurt. Yes, you may be low, hungry in times of need. But the grace of God is sufficient. Your conditions are always changing. And we can't be dependent upon those conditions. Christianity doesn't depend upon our personal circumstances. But we know that God is working those things out somehow and in some way, even when we can't understand how, for our good. It may make no sense to us, but that is His promise. And I work all things. We know that all things work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And so we cling to His promises. And we recognize, as we set our mind on heaven, as we set our mind above, and we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, 2 Corinthians 5, we know that God's grace is sufficient for us. Yes, you will sigh in this life. You will sigh. Don't be surprised when you do. And only in the resurrection will we sigh no more. But until then, we can learn to be content. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. His grace is sufficient. He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And it's that grace that doesn't remove us out of trials, that isn't a way of going around the trials, but is for the purpose of going through the trial. His grace. His mercy. And it's that kind of grace and mercy as we see in the lives of so many saints that have gone before us, as we read church histories, we read biographies, we see people, ordinary Christians like us, who have been brought low, who have hungered, who have been in need, who have been desperate, who have been in times of absolute crushing, and they were able to say at the end of it all, "It is well with my soul. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Even the song that we're about to sing in the closing, written by Horatio Spafford, was born out of this. You may know the story. On November 22nd, 1873, while his wife was crossing the Atlantic with their four daughters, their ship that they were on was struck by another vessel, and 226 people lost their lives, including all four of their children. One of them was literally snatched right out of the mom's hand. As they were flailing around in the water. One by one, she saw them die. And when they arrived, she sent a telegram about the tragedy. And arriving in England, the telegram only said, "Saved alone." News about the wreck had reached England. And Spafford knew that his wife and children were on that ship. Spafford later sailed to England himself, going over the same location of his daughter's death. And that's when he wrote this hymn, "It is well with my soul." Sometimes it's peace like a river. Other times it's a hurricane. I have learned to be content. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. My experience does not get the final word. The gospel does. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. You will be with Him soon. Loved ones, let us look to Jesus Christ in times of plenty and in times of need. And let us be anxious for nothing. Let us live as Christians. And let us learn to be content with what we have been given. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise Your name and thank You for the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that You would receive our thanks as we sing to You and as we pray this evening. And help us, O Lord, we pray, as those who are so prone to be discontent with everything. Lord, help us. Keep us from whining, murmuring, and complaining against You. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to recognize that we will be with You soon. And therefore, O Lord, that we might be those who recognize that Your grace is given to us so that we can go through these trials and that Your power is made perfect in weakness. Hear our prayer. Receive our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.